had, his body, whose was the most recent UK state funeral? Anyone? Margaret Thatcher. It was. Is that what you said? Yes. Margaret Thatcher. Let me ask this other question, related. Whose family recently refused a state funeral? And your clue is the pink one. You should know this globe by now, if you've been using it to pray. It was the cricketer. Here's another clue. Richie Beno. Now, not everyone was into cricket, but you might recognize his voice if it was played to you as a recording. He died aged 84 and was well-loved, not just in Australia, but across the world, especially in cricket-playing nations. He had a wife from Derbyshire called Daphne, who is outliving him. And they refused a state funeral this week because she said that his wish was that they had a small private funeral. We've just celebrated Easter. Maybe you didn't, maybe you did. Let me just tell you Richie Beno's story. We were in Manchester Airport on our way to Pakistan, and Sally needed the toilet, so she went to the bathroom, and I saw Richie Beno and his wife at the airport. So I said, "Hello, Mr. Beno, my wife's quite a fan of yours. Would you mind signing her boarding pass?" And he took the boarding pass, took the pen I offered him, and wrote a little message to Sally. And as he handed it back to me, he said, "When you got a guy, you got a guy." It's true for the toilet. It's true for the grave. When you have to go, you have to go. When your time is up, your time is up. And God knew how long Richie Beno would live. God knows how long each one of us will live. Even Jesus' life, 30-something years, you might think cut short. Didn't marry, didn't have any children in the natural. God knew how long Jesus would live. And we focused on Easter. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Maybe your waistline is a bit bigger this week than it was a week ago. We've had 3 cooked meals every day for the last 7 days. I wonder how many times during an Easter sermon or an Easter celebration you've heard or focused on Jesus' burial. So we focus on his death and we remember his death when we have communion. Every time we have communion, we're obeying Jesus' instruction to remember his death. And every time we meet together, we celebrate the resurrection. But in between those two, Jesus was buried. And for how long? 3 days and 3 nights. So I don't think it was Friday, but it doesn't matter which day, on which day Jesus was buried. Who buried him? Who buried the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. Who helped him? Nicodemus helped him. And then some of the women were there watching just to make sure that the job was done properly. And then they finished off the job a bit later. Maybe we don't focus so much on Jesus' burial. But let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me just put this in context as well. Alistair preached a few weeks back on out of the ashes. Unless a seed, a grain of wheat, falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't live. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. Let me read it in full. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So when you sow a seed, what do you do with that seed? You bury the seed. So the burial is important. The burial is important. You put that seed under the ground so that it can have what it needs within the ground in order to produce life. And this is what Paul writes early on at the beginning of that same chapter from which Alistair preached, 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll see how it fits in with our theme of harvest at the end. But keep that harvest theme in your mind. We're speaking about burial, but keep the harvest theme in your mind. This is what Paul writes at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." He passes it on to the church in Corinth, and he's passing it on to us. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. How do we know that Jesus died? Now, some of you are doctors and you've had to certify deaths. You have to know how to determine with certainty that somebody is dead. How do we know that Jesus died? Because some Muslims in particular, a particular sect in Islam, believe that Jesus fainted on the cross and was revived in the cold of the tomb. How do we know that Jesus died? Okay, the spear in the side, which led to what? Water and blood, separated water and blood. Now, most doctors, when they certify death, don't have to go that far. But it was a certainty. Jesus died. If you're a professional soldier whose job it was to crucify criminals, you would know how to do your job. Have you seen a professional at work? I never saw Richie Beno play cricket. I heard him commentate. He was quite a professional. If you've seen a professional at work, if you've been here when Fred has preached, they know how to do their job. These professional soldiers knew how to do their job. They made sure that Jesus was dead. And we know, not just because of his death, but because after his death, he was buried. Just to make sure, if you like. How do we know Jesus rose again? Again, take it from the scripture. How do we know that Jesus rose again? Because he appeared. So the appearances prove the resurrection. And the burial proves the death. There is no shadow of doubt. When Richie Beno has his private family funeral this week, he'll probably be laid to rest somewhere where his family and cricket supporters or lovers can go and see that's where his body lay. Maybe buried, maybe cremated, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Scripture doesn't tell us you have to do one or the other. So we're not talking about what practically happens to a dead body. We know that Jesus died because he was buried. We know that Jesus was raised because he appeared. And just in case you have any lingering doubts, let me read from you Matthew 27 and verse 66. I might read some of 65 as well. Let me read from 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," referring to Jesus, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Verse 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You can't stop the inevitable. So if God decrees that my shirt is blue, it will become blue. Jesus declared that he would rise again on the third day. And no attempt from any professional soldier or any political arrangers would prevent Jesus from rising on the third day. And in fact, if you think about it, the fact that they sealed the stone, I didn't know this until I researched for this sermon, but there was also a sealing of the stone in the Old Testament. Can you think where? No? It was similar to this one. It was when in the lion's den. The stone in front of the lion's den was sealed. You didn't want to go there. You didn't want to send the wrong person there. The stone was sealed and the guard was set. And because it was inevitable that Jesus would rise, all that that did was add to the evidence that Jesus did rise. It made it harder to perpetuate the claim that the disciples were going to steal the body. There was a seal on the stone, probably something wrapped around the stone and then sealed, so that if that is touched in any way, you would know. And then the guard. Now, there was also some debate as to which guard it was, but it was probably the elite guard. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of royalty. I drove this morning. I think the women, thanks, you postponed the meal after the service till next week. The men have got something, thanks to Neil and Toto's today. But just this morning, I travelled along a road just as part of that preparation. And one of the recent times I travelled along that road, I ran alongside the Queen's car while she was inside. And I was thinking to myself, you know, at that time, I'm running alongside the Queen's car. What's to stop me doing something silly? But her people would have spotted me long before I had the silly thought. They would be the elite guard. When the Queen came to St. George, maybe a strange thought, excuse me. I did have that strange thought. Maybe because I'm a father and I have to look out for children, I'm thinking, who's watching her? They're watching her so closely and so well that I don't even know they're watching her. Royalty have the best. Roz, who some of you know, comes here when Emirates fly her through London. And you don't get to serve the first class in Emirates until you've been doing your job for quite a while. You can serve the rest of us, but you don't get to serve the first class until you've been doing your job for quite a while. So Pilate says, make the tomb secure, as secure as you know how. How would they make it so secure? They would put the best soldiers there. They would put the best soldiers there. There wasn't just one. Jesus was dead and buried. The burial proves his death. The burial proves his death. So Scripture tells us that Jesus died, he was buried, and on the third day, he would raise again. So what's the relevance? So what? So what? Yeah, Jesus died. I believed that when I came here. Jesus was buried. Yeah, I knew it. I didn't focus so much on it. But yeah, you've convinced me. You've talked for long enough now about the fact that Jesus was buried. So what? Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2. Again, Paul's writing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. The scripture isn't on the screen, but if you have 1 Corinthians 15 open in front of you, you'll be able to see it. Verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The natural comes first, and then the spiritual. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's interesting, one of the commentators I read said that Jesus' death caused most people, the disciples, to go into fear and hiding. Their witness was silenced. But Joseph of Arimathea, the reverse was true. Up until Jesus' death, until Jesus had need, until his body needed burying, he was a secret believer. And there might be times when people have to keep their belief in Jesus secret. I don't know if you know anyone from a Muslim background, but it's quite a step to have that background and declare your belief in Jesus. Quite a step. There will be people out to kill you if you declare it. So there is space for someone to keep secret their belief in Christ. But it will come to an end at some point. And then, at some point, they won't need to declare it. And this point for Joseph of Arimathea was Jesus' death and his need for a burial. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, you must be, John 3, born again, 16. You must be born again. That was his conversation with Nicodemus. The natural birth comes first. That's the first birth. And then the spiritual birth comes next. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual. Everything in the natural. If you look at nature, and it's, you know, living in a city, it can be a bit hard. You see buildings, not quite nature. But there's a plant even in the room. There's God's handiwork in front of me. I'm God's handiwork in front of you. Everything in the natural will point to the spiritual. So when you see nature, think, what's God telling me? What's God wanting to show me? Everything in the natural points to the spiritual, and therefore Jesus' burial in the natural points to the spiritual. It points to the spiritual reality of baptism. And there's a picture, I hope it's clear enough. It's not quite clear enough. Okay, so death, and Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' burial in the tomb, Jesus ascending into heaven. Sorry, it's not come out as well as I'd hoped. Death, we go into the water when we're baptized. We are dying to what? To ourselves, to our old self, to sin. We go completely under the water. Burial. That's one reason why we don't sprinkle. You won't find biblical examples of sprinkling. You won't find where water was taken to people and put on them. You'll find examples, and exclusively examples, of where people were taken to water. I don't know if you've ever baptized someone big. Nigel's probably the tallest in the room. We were involved in a baptism of quite a big woman in a small bath and didn't quite get her all underneath. It doesn't matter. God knew what we were trying to do. I also baptized in our previous church someone who was maybe taller than Nigel. Didn't quite get him all the way under, but it's okay. The point is, when you bury, you bury completely. Okay? So Moses was buried in the sand on the beach in Lanzarote, but we didn't do his head. We stopped here. But when we bury a dead body, when Richie Beno is buried or cremated, however it may be this week, his whole body will be buried, or his whole body will be cremated. When the Egyptians mummified bodies, they would do the whole body. So to how much of ourselves do we die? If baptism is representing the spiritual reality of burial, to how much of ourselves do we die? How much of ourselves do we bury? Everything. We die and we bury everything. we don't just keep a little bit of ourselves. Okay, God, you can have this much, but you're not going to take this. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So God's got grace for me missing a bit of somebody's body on a baptism. God does not have grace for us to say, you can take this, but not this. You can have these rooms in the house of my life, but not this one. Not that storage cupboard. Not that storage box. Not that little thing that I'm going to hold on to. God does not have grace for that. Because he's a God of covenant, which means all-encompassing and forever. Which means everything's included. I know that most of us in this room have been baptized. If anyone in this room hasn't been baptized, then you need to do it. Not to be saved. Baptism doesn't save us. And you could take one or two verses of scripture, and some churches do, and say that you have to be saved to be baptized. The person who was on the cross next to Jesus, I don't think was baptized. The soldiers were not going to, you know, conduct a baptism for him there on the cross. Take him down, put him in water, or sprinkle him. We are not saved by being baptized. Scripture's quite clear on that. But we need to be baptized to solemnize our salvation, to make it real, to prove it. Not just in the natural, but to the spiritual. So if you know someone who's in that state between salvation and baptism, encourage them to go through it as quickly as possible. I waited a while. How long? Probably nearly 10 years. Why? Because of the culture of the church I was in. Maybe also because I had a bit of a problem telling my friends at school, and by the time I got to 15, I was happy to tell my friends and declare my faith. Maybe that was part of it as well. But that period need not be a long period. In fact, it should be as short as possible. When do bodies get buried? In terms of the timing of a death. Within a week, if you're in a hot country, within a day, within 24 hours. Why do we bury bodies or burn them? Why do we do it? Because of decay, disease, smell. So why would any Christian want to read scripture? And I know that some churches teach different things, but anyone who looks at scripture, no matter what your church may teach, we'll see that after belief comes baptism. We don't walk around with a dead body. We don't take it around. We do what is necessary with a dead body. And the same is true of baptism. So I don't know if everyone here is baptized. If you're not, then I'll just give an opportunity later for you to... We don't have enough water here, but you can commit to it. Make a public commitment to it. But if you know someone and they're in that state, saved and not baptized, encourage them to get to the other side of that state. I don't think that we're seen as Christian or non-Christian in the spiritual. I believe we're seen in the spiritual as baptized or not baptized. Some people are not baptized. Anyone who's not baptized is either not baptized because they can't be baptized, they don't believe, or they're not baptized because they won't be baptized. The alternative, it's one of those two. So you're baptized or not baptized. If you're not baptized, either somebody can't be baptized because they don't believe, or they won't. We don't practice adult baptism, if somebody asks you that. We practice believer's baptism. Children can believe. I remember grilling an 8-year-old just to make sure that she knew that what she was doing was as serious as getting married. And she was, and she did. So she was baptized. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual. If we see something in nature, what is God saying? We look at a baby. But to what does that baby point? That baby points to spiritual life. Ruth needs to be born again, of her own choice. Not of our choice, but of her own. So you might say, okay, fair enough. Yeah, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus was buried. Yes, baptism is important. I know all those things. Tell me something new. What else? I'll ask you something new. What else? Or what might remain for you to bury? What might there be remaining for you to bury? An allegiance to a country? Maybe not all of us were born in this nation. Maybe we have an allegiance to a country, and we need to actually die to it. Not just die to it, but bury it. Allegiance to a language that our mothers taught us. Not just die to it, but bury it. A relationship, an allegiance to a person. I'm just throwing some ideas. Holy Spirit can do what he needs to do with all of us, me included. An allegiance to a person. Okay, yeah, that relationship's not going to happen. It's dead. But is there something inside of me that hopes it would be resurrected? If I could do something to make that relationship start again, would I do it? If I was offered a relationship that's gone, and I'm offered by whoever, God or the devil or another person, doesn't really matter, but I'm offered something that would revive that. What about a career to which you've died? Or maybe not as general as a career, a specific job in a specific place. And it's come to an end. It's dead. What do we do then? So I won't try not to mention it again, just on holiday last week. And I'm thinking, if God is going to raise something from the dead, remember Alistair's sermon, Out of the Ashes? Unless it dies, falls to the ground and dies. Things often have to die before they can give life. That's how life works. So in the context of that, if something's going to die and then be brought back to life, my thinking, my first thought was, okay, well, don't bury too deep. But it's the wrong thinking. Bury as deep as possible, 6 feet under or further. The devil is sly, and our hearts are deceitful. Scripture tells us that. Anything he will do to prevent our allegiance to God. Even, and it's sad, you probably know people who've been saved from whatever background. It's particularly sad if I think about people who've been saved from another faith background, because often their family will not have a problem with them. Okay, yes, you follow Jesus, but when it comes to baptism, that's when the problem comes, because they're actually making a statement that's very powerful. And it's sad when you see people from another faith or from any faith baptized, following Jesus, and then they turn their back on him. The devil will try whatever he can to prevent us from living lives that are wholeheartedly following after God. He'll try anything. Nothing's below the belt. He will try whatever he can. He's not particularly clever. He's in no way creative, but he knows what works. He knows what's worked with us, with me in the past, and he'll try the same things again. And in a similar way, he'll know in what ways he's had you in the past, and he'll try those things again. We have to die and bury the whole of our old nature. Now, I'm laughing because I'm just thinking about Fred saying that sometimes we baptize people and not literally, but he said we keep them under the water till they can no longer smile or whatever it might be. How long do we bury somebody for? How long do we baptize somebody for? Let me say. 2 seconds? Long enough, okay, they're under, I see they're under, they know they're under. Everybody knows that they were under, and we bring them up. It's not long. The burial is important because of this, because of the resurrection. And how long does that last? When something's fallen to the ground and died, and then life has come, how long will that life last? Where's Nicodemus now? In heaven, living. Richie Beno, I don't know. I have no idea. But anything that we momentarily bury then gives God license, permission to give life which will continue. So John Bevere says, what we do in this 70 years, so if we think of eternity from one end to the other as, I don't know, the width of this room, then my 70 years are how much? Less than a fingernail, less than a cell of my skin. What I do in this 70 years, or however long I may have, you might be like John and Rita, live well into our 80s. What I do, it makes no difference, still less than a cell, 70, 80, less, 30, will determine the rest of eternity. What I do while I'm here, the choices I make while I'm here, will determine the rest of eternity. Not just for myself, not just for me, but for children and others as well. If you teach, you are teaching children and you have the opportunity to determine their course of their life. If you are a parent, you have that opportunity. If you're a sibling, if you're married, if you're a son or a daughter, you even have that opportunity to determine the generation of your parents. And if you have the opportunity to know your grandparents, then you do that as well. If I think about last weekend, I think probably quite a few of us spent time with our parents. Why? It was a holiday weekend, we get that opportunity. It's good. It's good. It's good to think about death. Not too much, but it is good. It's life. Part of life is death. 1 Corinthians 15:36 tells us that we cannot have life unless there's death. We cannot have life unless there's death. Most parents have had to die to some of their own desires in order to give life to a child. And the same is true spiritually. So the question is, what do we need to die? What needs to die? What do we need to bury? If we're all baptized, and I know that most of us are, but who do we know that is not? Here's another question. How do we teach children baptism? Children think very in concrete terms. How do we teach them that baptism is important but it doesn't save? How do we teach them that? How do we teach them about baptism in such a way that they'll have a desire to be baptized and not be pressured into that? God will give parents and teachers the wisdom to teach those lessons, even to 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds. I was invited to Moses' class, 6-year-olds, 5- and 6-year-olds, to tell them about baptism. And I thought about doing this in the morning. I used Oreos, and you dunk your Oreos, and I dunked the whole of the Oreo in. And that worked for them. I maybe should have done it today, because you're all smiling now. God doesn't want us to put to death certain things, to bury certain things, because he's morbid. He wants us to put to death ourself, our desires, whatever it might be, a job, a relationship, a desire, a career, whatever it is, so that life can come. So that life can come. God is a God of life. God gives life. Life is his idea, not ours. We're going to close. But I said this, keep in mind the harvest theme. What does it have to do with harvest? Well, it should be clear. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What harvest did God want? I hope you're still using them. What harvest does he want? He wants the whole world. He wants every nation. He wants every generation. I think it was significant that many of us were with parents last weekend. Pray for the generation of your parents. It's perhaps easy to pray for children, or easier to pray for children than it is to pray for parents. But let's pray. Let's pray for grandparents. Let's pray for their generation. John and Rita will be first fruits of grandparents in this congregation. What's the link with the harvest? The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the final verse. I think this is on the screen. Therefore, Paul writes, my dear brothers, stand firm. Therefore means what has gone before is significant. So if you read 1 Corinthians 15, there's not time for us to do it all today together. The resurrection of the dead. First, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the body. That's what the focus of 1 Corinthians 15. If you have the New International Version, they'll probably be your headings. Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the body. And then the culmination of this chapter. This is a link with harvest. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Remember I said last week something I learned from Fred. If you want to know how to read Scripture and apply it, look for the verbs. Whenever you read Scripture, look for the verbs. What verbs are in there? So what verbs are here? Therefore, the culmination of this chapter, the final verse in this chapter, Christ is raised, the dead will be raised, we'll have a resurrection body, and then we're given these words, stand firm, stand. How to stand? Firmly. What not to do? The verbs and what not to do are as important as the verbs to do. Remember, if you think, after a while, maybe the last time I preached, do you ever put yourself in the devil's shoes? It's a good thing to do, but not for too long. Momentarily, step into his shoes. What would he desire in this situation? Think it, don't do it. Step out and do the opposite. Do not move. You know, it's not about creating a monument that will stay somewhere, somebody's grave. It's about a constancy. I will not move from this position I have in Christ. What's the baptism all about? Association with Christ. I am identifying myself with Christ, with his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. Stand. How do we stand? Firmly. Not move. How do we do that? We don't let anything move us. Let nothing move you. People around you, even people who discipled you, might lose their way. Don't let that move you. If people discipling you or people leading you lose it, don't let that move you. I remember when Sally and I got married, we didn't realize we were kind of stepping up a generation. We only realized we were stepping up a generation when the generation of our grandparents started to die, which came after our wedding. So and then we had children. What I'm saying is, so this marriage, which enabled a new generation to come, that didn't make the connection. When I realized actually we have stepped up a generation was when a generation started to die. Now, it happens in the natural, and it will happen in the spiritual as well. Leaders sometimes lose their way. Do not be moved. If any of your leaders, me included, lose our way, do not let it move you. Do not let it move you. But hold your leaders dear. Pray for your leaders so that they don't. But even if they do, whoever might lose their way, do not lose your way. And then, finally, the final verb Paul gives us is this. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Always fully. Always and fully. No time off. Always. We all need holidays. We need a rest. Jesus rested. God rested. We need a rest. But we always, at all times, we need to read our Bibles even on holiday. We eat on holiday, don't we? Unless we're fasting. So, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's hard. It's hard to do something always. Sometimes people say, five children, oh my gosh. Nigel's one of eight. Easy. Five, I'm saying, comparatively. It's not so hard, I find. It's constant. It's just, if one child doesn't need something, another child needs something. It's constant. But we're told and encouraged. And whenever we're encouraged, we're always commissioned. When God encourages us to do something, he always enables us to do something. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And here's the encouragement. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You might practice for hours to get songs ready so that God's people can come and worship and 10 people come. Don't be put off. God's happy with 10. He wants more, but he's happy with 10. Jesus started with how many? 12, one of whom was a traitor. And the world is changed. The world is changed. Stand as we close. And I know most of you are. If there's anyone who's not baptized and they want to say publicly now, I commit to being baptized, then please do. And then I'll give opportunity for a soul to respond, however Holy Spirit might want that. God, thank you that you are the giver of life. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did not hold on to the life that you had. The life, the royal life, as King of Kings, but you gave it up. You came to this earth, you were born, you lived, you died, you were buried. Jesus, we don't know exactly what you did while you were buried, but thank you for what you did. Thank you that you preached to the spirits in prison. Thank you that you disarmed your enemies. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that not only did you disarm your enemies, but you made a public spectacle of them. And God, thank you that that public spectacle is one in which we can glory, not in ourselves, but we know that whenever we praise the name of Jesus, we praise the name of someone who's living, not somebody who has died. So Lord Jesus, we praise you for the triumph of the cross. Thank you that the cross is empty. Thank you that when we see it empty, we know that you did not stay there. God, thank you for moving the stone, however you did that. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could see in and know, Jesus, that you are alive. Thank you, Jesus, that you are ever living. Thank you that you will never die again. And God, thank you that what is born of you will overcome the world. God, I thank you that shofar in this city is born of you, and therefore it will overcome whatever the enemy may throw against us. And Father, I thank you for every family represented here. I thank you that you are the father of each family. And Father, I thank you also that you will show these agents of redemption what needs to die in themselves, in ourselves, what needs to be buried so that you can bring your life. God, thank you that your desire life to come across generations and across nations. God, thank you that you will take us from glory to glory. Thank you that heights we've scaled in the past will just be foothills compared to that, those heights that you have for us in the future. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you will continue to speak. Thank you that you will say the words that are hard to say, but you will say them gently. Thank you that you comfort those in need. God, thank you that you lift us up so that we can see with your perspective. And God, I ask that you help us to see ourselves and each other and those people that you're calling us to reach as you see them. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the promise. Thank you that you are the seal. Thank you that you are a deposit of what is to come. Holy Spirit, we honor you. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your word. God, I ask that you'll take these words, these Logos words, that you will speak them so that they become Rhema, the same for the children as well. God, we love you and we honor you and we praise you and we thank you for your life, which will not stop, which will not end. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are coming, and thank you that you cause us and call us to usher in your coming. So God, we choose to be involved in the harvest wherever you call us to go, whether it be in this city or elsewhere, whether it be in the current post I have with my current employers or in another post with those same employers, or to move to another company or firm, even another part of your body. God, I thank you that when people leave well from Shofar, they will bless many, many other denominations, many, many other parts of your body. And Father, I thank you for those who've come from other parts and are blessing Shofar. God, thank you that your body is one. Thank you that it knows no division. And I pray against the schemes of the enemy to sow division of nationality or of culture, of ethnicity, or of language. Holy Spirit, show us how to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And God, I declare peace over us and over each family, over the children, over the parents we may have seen last weekend, and over those parents who we didn't. Lord Jesus, reign. Reign in us and reign in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. If you need to sit and do business with God where you are, do that. If you need someone to pray for you, then please come to the front and there'll be people here to pray. If you have children, please either collect them or send someone to collect them. And please don't rush away. There'll be food. We'll have refreshments next door, and then we'll have the meal downstairs and outside a little bit later. But please come forward for prayer.